Well, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 3, and we have it here on the screen. And we're going to read verses 6 through 15. And I'm asking this question you see there in your workbook at this point for a few moments. We want to answer this question. Why is it so vital to do God's work God's way? Why can't we just do it any old way we want to do it? Well, one of the reasons is that you and I have an appointment with the Lord Jesus Christ one day. Paul is speaking in 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 3, but let me just mention this verse. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, speaking to us as believers, says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." We have an appointment with Jesus. We're going to stand before the Bema seat of Christ, our Christian labor, our service, and we're thinking about our evangelism is going to be examined by the X-ray penetrating gaze of the Lord Jesus. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. He says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." Now, is he speaking to lost people or saved people here? Speaking to saved people, verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers." These aren't lost people. These are people co-laboring with the Lord. "We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder," Paul says, "I have laid the foundation and another builds on it." Watch this. "But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Verse 12, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw." Verse 13, "Each one's work, labor, will become clear, for the day will declare it." Watch this, "because it will be revealed by fire." Notice very closely the end of verse 13. "And the fire will test each one's work of what size it is." Is that what your Bible says? No, it's not the quantity. It's the quality. It's not what size it is. It's what sort it is. Verse 14, "If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Notice letter A in your workbook. This is all of the Christian labor, service, but we're thinking about evangelism. Letter A, every believer's evangelism will be examined by the Lord Jesus to determine their rewards and or loss of rewards. The imagery here is taken from the Bema seat. You've seen it in the Olympics, and it was the same in the ancient Greek Olympics, that when victorious athletes, after they've won the race, the competition, they ascended the Bema platform to receive their rewards. And every born-again child of God is going to give an account of their labor, their service. There's going to be an evaluation of our work, including our evangelism. Notice number one, Jesus Christ is the only solid foundation. That's what verse 11 told us. He's our foundation. Amen? Amen. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Jesus is our foundation, but the foundation is not the building. The foundation enables me to build the building. And you and I are responsible to build a superstructure of lordship living on that foundation. And we already have everything we need to build that superstructure. We have the inerrant Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. And you ought to thank God that you have a pastor, teacher, who is faithfully, biblically equipping you for the work of the ministry. You've already got everything you need. Grace is not a license to sit on your blessed assurance. Grace is the liberty and the power to accomplish what you're responsible to accomplish. And notice number two, from our conversion to the conclusion of our lives, we're building on that foundation. And listen, one day from the night I was born again in New Orleans, Louisiana, one night in 1980, until either I die or Jesus comes, whichever comes first, my Christian labor, my service, including my evangelism and yours, is going to be examined by the only one who's qualified to give that examination, because he can not only examine your labor, but your motives and your methods. We must all appear before the Bema, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what they have done, whether good or bad. Those are key words, good and bad. That word good in 2 Corinthians 5:10, the word good is the word that means worthy material. Things that I involve my life in that had eternal value, they will stand the examination of the fire and result in eternal reward. The word bad there is the word that pictures worthless material. Things that I involved my time in that had absolutely no eternal value. They'll be examined and there'll be a loss of reward. Notice number three, there are only two types of material that believers build with. We're not talking about our salvation here. We're talking about our labor, our service, including our evangelism. Only two types of material. Letter A, worthy material. We saw that in verse 12. Gold, silver, precious stone. That's worthy material. That will stand the examination of a fire and only be refined. But then there is, letter B, worthless material. Wood, hay, stubble. Worthless material has no eternal value. It will be incinerated at that evaluation. Now, Paul is saying, number four, this examination is going to be a day of revelation. Did you notice that? Each one's work will become clear, for the day, this day, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what quality, sort, it is. What's going to be examined? Letter A, my ministry. The work that I did. And we're thinking about evangelism. What else? My methods. The way that I did the work that I did. And what else? My motives. The reason that I did the work that I did when I did that work. Does this sound familiar? It's on the cover of your workbook. God's work, done God's way, for God's glory. This is not a judgment for sin as far as standing before God as a judge is concerned. No, that was taken care of. This is an evaluation. by my master, an evaluation of my ministry and your ministry, including your evangelism. Number five, this will be a day of examination, for the day will declare it because it will be revealed by fire. It's the picture of a goldsmith, an ancient goldsmith, that puts the metal into the cauldron, into the refiner's fire, and he turns up the heat. And you know what happens? All the worthless material comes to the surface. And the refiner skims away all the worthless material until there's nothing left but the worthy material. And remember, it's not what size it is. It's not the quantity. It's the quality of the labor. Notice number six. God's work done God's way for God's glory will be what kind of material? Worthy material. It'll stand the examination of the fire, godly ministry, godly evangelism, using God's means with godly motives. It will certainly stand the examination. Letter A, ministry, and we're talking about evangelism in my life, in your life, that was initiated by God, so it was maintained by God, and it could only be explained by God, a work of God. That'll be worthy material. That'll stand the examination. I'm just giving you some pictures here. Letter B, ministry, and we're thinking about evangelism done under the Lordship of Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, for the glory of God, will be worthy material. It has eternal value. It will be examined and it will stand. It will pass the examination. But notice on the other hand, number seven, God's work done man's way will be worthless material. May have looked good to the religious world. May have gotten a big crowd and a lot of decisions. But if it was done man's way, it's going to be incinerated that day. It's going to be skimmed away as worthless. And it's not the size, it's the sort. What I'm asking you here is, do the Scriptures tell us that anything goes just as long as it's in the name of Jesus? That's what we need to ask ourselves. The methods are not irrelevant. The cross not only establishes the message, it establishes the methods. The message of the cross determines the way that we're to communicate that message. I'm submitting to you that the message and the methods must be in harmony. They must be in unity. For if they're not in harmony, the integrity of the message will suffer. Is there a consistency between the message of an old rugged cross, a bloody crucifixion, and the slick gimmicks and gadgets? That's what I'm asking you to examine. Letter A, ministry, methods, motives that were initiated by the flesh. Somebody came up with them. It was just an idea in the flesh. So it had to be maintained by the flesh, had to be pumped up by the flesh, and it could be explained by a work of the flesh. It's going to burn up. It's going to be incinerated. Somebody came up with a great idea in the flesh, and it's going to be burned because it was of the flesh. It was done in the power of the flesh, and many times for the glory of the flesh. I submit to you, brothers and sisters, we must be willing to evaluate our evangelism in its message, in its methods, and in its motives. If we refuse to, we may become guilty of dishonoring God. If we refuse to, we may become guilty of damaging and deceiving souls. If we refuse to examine our message, our methods, our motives, we may become guilty of debilitating the church. That's what's happened in America. We filled our church roles with millions of lost people, unconverted people who've never come to Jesus on His conditions. And then what do? We display a false picture of Christianity to a lost and dying world. And we end up developing wood, hay, and stubble. Now, in these last 30 minutes, you listen quickly and I'm going to catch up. Notice, what about our personal vocal witness? We're going to get into it in detail tomorrow night, but I'm reminding you, letter A. But before I remind you, I need to ask you an important question. Very important question. Still love me?
Yes.
All right. You have to love me. All right. Notice letter A. Jesus says, "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto heaven." Peace? Full of meaningful life? No, Jesus says, me. You shall be witnesses unto me. Notice number two, 1 Peter 3:15. Peter is speaking to you and I. He's not speaking at a seminary. He's speaking to born-again followers of Jesus. And he says to you and I, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a question for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, what is he saying to the flock? To the flock of God, he's saying, letter A, first of all, you need to be ready. And that means be willing, be available, but that's not enough. Be equipped. It's not enough to be ready and available. You need to be prepared. You need to equip yourself. You need to know the truths of the Word of God. He says, be ready, letter B, to give a defense. That means be able to articulate lovingly, humbly, but that's not enough. Biblically. Articulate lovingly, humbly, and biblically what? Letter C, the hope that is in you. The truths, the saving truths concerning the person, the work, and the terms of Jesus. Now, if I've got 30 minutes with a man in his home, and I've got a 30-minute window to plant in truth into a man, notice I am not going to spend 28 of those minutes talking about the gory details of my former life as an agnostic, alcoholic, drugged up rock and jazz drummer, and then spend 2 minutes on Jesus. In other words, if I've got 30 minutes, number four, primarily, this is not my testimony. And when I say testimony, I'm talking about all the gory details of my pre-conversion days. This is not my testimony. Primarily, I'm speaking about the Lord Jesus. Oh, I may take 2 or 3 minutes talking about my life, but most of that time, I want to focus on who Jesus is. What Jesus did. And what are Jesus' conditions to a saving relationship with Him? Why? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the gory details of my former life? No. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of truth. Now, what we're going to see tomorrow night, this practical application section we're going to get to, is going to give us a biblical platform and tool for doing Jesus-focused, Christ-centered evangelism, because we're going to see tomorrow night it's not man-centered, it's not felt need-centered, but it's focused on Jesus. Remember, Jesus says, go and make disciples. He says, when you're going, make sure you proclaim, herald the gospel. And He says, when you herald the gospel, make sure you tell them about who I am, tell them about what I did, make sure you tell them about repentance for the remission of sins. He says here in Acts chapter 8, you are are to be witnesses unto me. Now, this is what he told the disciples. Here's the question I want to answer in these next few minutes. Did the disciples obey Jesus? Or did they concoct their own message? Did they declare a message that focused on Jesus? Or did they declare a message that focused on heaven? Peace, or a full and meaningful life, or a wonderful plan for you? No. Notice those verses, those passages I give you there. You can check them out on your own time. You can read them, but I submit to you, Jesus gives them a command to be witnesses unto Him, and they obey the command. The first gospel message in Acts 2, verses 22 through 40, you know what the themes were? After Peter quoted Old Testament Scripture, he focused on the holiness of Jesus, the deity of Jesus, the sinfulness of man, the fact that salvation is in Jesus alone. He proclaimed the cross and the resurrection. He proclaimed the Lordship of Jesus. And He proclaimed the terms of Jesus to a saving relationship with Him. Second message in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3, verses 12 through 26. The themes were the deity of Jesus. He's the Prince of Life. He's the Creator. The holiness of Jesus. He focused on one thing about man, the wickedness of sinners. He focused on the work of Jesus at the cross and the resurrection, the reality that salvation is in Jesus alone. He focused on the terms of repentance and faith, and he even focused on the fact that Jesus is the final judge of sinners. The message focused on Jesus. Heaven was never mentioned. Matter of fact, you can read every gospel encounter in the book of Acts, and heaven's not even mentioned. He didn't stand up before the crowd and say, how would you like to have a full and meaningful life? Or God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He didn't talk about how to have peace or any of these felt needs. He held up Jesus. Acts chapter 4, they're arrested. Peter's before the Sanhedrin. Well, here's where he changes the message, right, Brother Ed? I mean, we're standing here, we've been arrested. We better change the focus of this message. Let's make it... We'll talk about something a little more pleasing to this crowd. You think that's what he did? No. He proclaimed the Lordship of Jesus. He proclaimed the sinfulness of man. He proclaimed the cross of Jesus. He proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus. He proclaimed the fact that salvation is in Jesus alone. The message was Jesus-centered. Acts chapter 8, I'm just taking you through the plumb line, the instruction manual. I'm just giving you an example. Acts chapter 8, Philip, verse 5, Philip went down to Samaria and preached, guess who? Jesus. He did not go down to Samaria and say, do you know for sure you're going to be with God in heaven? If God should ask you, why should I let you into heaven? Would you like to have Pete? No. He proclaimed Jesus. And folks were being converted. But remember, the Holy Spirit took him away from the revival meeting, said, you've got an appointment. And he gets to the desert there, and there is the Ethiopian eunuch. He just happens to be reading Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip comes up and says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I understand unless someone shows me? And listen what the Scripture says in Acts 8:35. Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this Scripture, preached Jesus. The focal point of the message is Jesus, not the felt needs of sinners. I'm taking you through the instruction manual. We have left the instruction manual. I'm about to prove it to you before we close. Acts chapter 9 and verse 20, Saul of Tarsus gets converted. After he gets saved, immediately, the Scripture says in Acts 9 verse 20, he preached Jesus in the synagogue. He did not go into the synagogues and preach a heaven-centered message, a peace-centered message, a felt-need-centered message, a man-centered message. He preached a Jesus-centered message. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius' house, the first Gentile. Here's where the message changes, right, Brother Ed? Here's where they're going to switch away from Jesus and they're going to focus more on heaven or peace or some felt need. No. Peter at Cornelius' house proclaimed the deity of Jesus, the lordship of Jesus. One thing about man, the sinfulness of man. He proclaimed the cross of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the fact that Jesus is the final judge, and the terms of Jesus to a saving relationship with Him. I could continue through the book of Acts. I want to ask you, though, I'm not going to continue. I just want to ask you, are these messages Jesus-centered or are they man-centered?
Jesus.
What right do we have to change the message? Who do we think we are that we can change the focus of the message? Oh, but we have. In the last 30 or 40 years, when I say we, I mean the evangelical church, we have subtly shifted the evangelistic focus away from the person and the work and the terms of Jesus and on to focusing mainly on the felt needs of sinners. I'm going to prove it to you and we're going to close tonight. And I'm going to prove it by presenting to you the most famous evangelism program in the last 30 or 40 years. It was authored by a man who's a very godly man, a man who loved Jesus, a man who is in heaven right now. He's a very sincere man. He's a man with doctrines of grace theology, but his theology did not affect his methodology when it comes to evangelism. I am not attacking a man. I am exposing how we have left the Jesus-focused message and we have moved to felt need-centered messages. And we need to come back to the instruction manual. Don't get mad. I'm not speaking about a man. I'm examining the message. This is the most popular message in the world, not only in America in evangelism, but we have promoted it all over the earth. Notice it with me. And we'll close after a few minutes tonight. Notice the first question in this track of this most popular evangelism program. It says this. Here's how it starts. Do you know for sure that you're going to be with God in heaven? Sounds like a good question. Thought-provoking question. What's your problem with the question, Brother Ed? Why don't you like the question? Have you ever noticed that Jesus never asked anybody that question? Have you ever noticed that Jesus never commanded us to ask anybody that question? Have you ever noticed in the book of Acts that the disciples obeying Jesus never focused on that question? Now, if Jesus never asked anybody that question, if He never commanded us to ask anybody that question, if the disciples obeying Jesus never confronted anybody with that question, where'd that come from? Well, it's the invention of a man. And the purpose of it is to get people to focus on what? Heaven. Not Jesus. But to focus on heaven. Oh, but in the book of Acts, heaven's never focused on in gospel presentations. The focus is always on Jesus. But notice the focus of this. I'm going to take you through it. You're going to see it. Number two, second question. If God should ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? You know that question's never found in the New Testament? Nobody in the New Testament asks anybody that question. We have absolutely no biblical warrant to focus on that question. Jesus never asked it. The apostles never asked it. No disciple ever asked it. Jesus never commanded us to witness unto a place. He commanded us to witness unto a person. If you study this tract, heaven is mentioned 11 times. Jesus is mentioned twice. And He's only thrown in the middle to get the real prize, which is not Him. It's a place. Notice number three. This is right out of the truck. I'm reading the truck. Do you know for sure the Bible tells you how you can know for sure? Do you know that the Bible tells you how you can know for sure that you will have eternal life and go to be with God in heaven? And he throws in, unbiblically, he takes 1 John 5:13, twists it out of the context of the entire book of 1 John, and says, he puts it in there, "These things I've written unto you who believe, that you may know you have eternal life." Here's how you can know for sure you go to heaven. And he takes that verse out of context, which is one of the most unbiblical statements in this presentation, because he falsely pulls that verse out of the context of 1 John to place it in here to keep the focus on heaven. He's manipulating 1 John 5:13, which says, "These things I have written unto you who already believe in Jesus, that you may know you have eternal life." Well, what things? Well, the last five chapters of 1 John, that's what things. He's writing to professing believers to say, here's how you can have the assurance that you already have eternal life. How do you know you have eternal life? Because you're walking in the light. As Jesus is in the light, you're pursuing holiness. How do I know I have eternal life? I see the evidence of submission in my life. I have a desire to submit my life to the will of God as I'm finding it in the Word of God, the fruit of submission in my life. How do I know I have eternal life? Because I'm not loving the world or the things in the world. My affections are set on things above, not the things of this world. How do I know I have eternal life? Here's how I know I pass from spiritual death to spiritual life, because I love the brethren. God has shed the love of God abroad in my heart, causing me to have a supernatural servant love for other brothers and sisters in Christ. How do I know I have eternal life? Because I have a desire to testify to the world about what I have seen and heard in the gospel, and I could go through about six more evidences in 1 John. But this man says, here's how you can know for sure you're going to be with God in heaven. And he rips that verse out of the context of 1 John. How do you know he rips it out of the context? Notice number four. Watch what he says. Here's how you can know for sure. And he doesn't give the 1 John evidences of conversion. Here's his answer of how you can know for sure. Here's the answer. Fill it in. Heaven is a free gift. What? Here's how you can know for sure you have eternal life. And his answer is heaven is a free gift. Those statements have absolutely nothing to do with each other. That's not how I know for sure I have eternal life. I know for sure I have eternal life because I am clinging to Jesus alone as my rock, my righteousness, my refuge from the wrath to come. The gospel has come to me not just in information, but revelation, so I'm trusting in Jesus alone. That's how I know I have eternal life. How do you know you have eternal life? Because the Spirit of God bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God by dwelling in me, by leading me through this life, by empowering me to put to death the deeds of the flesh and correcting me when I fail to. That's how I know I have eternal life. How do you know you have eternal life, Brother Ed? Because I see the 1 John evidences in my life that I've truly been converted. That's how I know I have eternal life. But this man says, here's how you can know. And his answer, heaven is a free gift. That's a totally unbiblical answer. What is he keeping the focus on? Look at your blanks. Is the focus on Jesus? Focus not on Jesus. He has mutilated 1 John 5:13, pulled it out of the context of the passage because he's keeping the focus on heaven. This is in the author's evangelism training manual. I'm quoting him. The author says, "It has been said that you can lead a horse to water, but you cannot make him drink. But I say that with a little creativity, I can make any horse drink." You can make any horse drink? You know what he's saying? If I keep the focus on heaven, I can get anybody to pray a prayer to go to heaven. The main focus is not Jesus. It's heaven. There's only a couple of verses about Jesus. Then the focus goes back to heaven. Notice number 5. This is a statement right out of the track. Faith is the key that unlocks the door to, guess what? Heaven. That's like Benny Hinn saying, faith is the key that unlocks the door to health and wealth. But this man says, faith is the key that unlocks the door to heaven. It's like we're watching a game show on TV and we got 3 doors back there. And if you got the right key and you open the right door, you win the prize. And what's the prize? Well, it's not Jesus. It's heaven. Friend, that is an unbiblical statement. You will not find Jesus, an apostle, or a disciple one single time in the New Testament making a statement, faith is the key that unlocks the door to heaven. No, faith is the sinner seeing his lost, bankrupt condition, casting his life on the mercy and the grace of God in the person and the work of Jesus. It is placing my personal reliance, confidence and trust in who Jesus is and what He did so that I commit what I know of myself to what I know of Jesus and embrace Him as my Lord and Savior. That's faith. But this man says faith is the key that unlocks the door to heaven. Notice number 6. Right out of the track. I'm telling you, we have moved away from the instruction manual, not only in our methods, but in our message. Number 6, the question that God is asking you now is, would you like to receive the gift of eternal life? There's not one single time in the book of Acts where anybody asked that question. Not one single time. Not one single time when Jesus is confronting someone, He asks them about, would you like to receive a gift? Or apostles or disciples, said, no, they said repent and believe the gospel. Listen, God doesn't ask sinners questions. God commands sinners to repent and believe the gospel. Notice number 7. I've got to hurry. Here's the one you're really going to get mad at me now, but you got to love me. Don't forget that. Number 7. Here it is. Accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Would somebody like to find an evangelistic encounter in the Gospels or in the book of Acts where either Jesus or some apostle or disciple ask a sinner to accept Jesus? It's not here. Oh, I know we hear it all the time. We hear some of our favorite preachers repeat it. But it's not in the Bible. Never in a gospel encounter does anybody ask anybody else to accept Jesus. The issue is not, will you accept Jesus? The issue is, will Jesus accept you? Amen. That's the issue. And Jesus only accepts sinners on the grounds of Bible repentance and saving faith. Did you hear me? The issue is never, will sinners accept Jesus? The issue is, will Jesus accept sinners? Now, where does the author get this unbiblical idea from if there's not a verse in a gospel evangelistic encounter where somebody asks a sinner to accept Jesus? Where does he get this idea? Well, he gets it from another verse that is pulled out of context and is not an evangelistic verse. And we see it there, number 8, Revelation 3:20 says, open the door of your heart and invite Him in. Because He says, I stand at the door and I knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in. That is not a salvation verse. Where is Jesus knocking? In the Bible. Anybody know? He's knocking at the door of a backslidden, lukewarm church. He's not knocking at the door of a sinner's heart. I know we hear this all the time, but it is not a salvation verse. And what it does is give the sinner the exactly wrong idea in their mind that Jesus, poor Jesus, He's helplessly knocking at your heart. He can't open the door. He's done all He can do. All He can do is knock. And the doorknob's on the inside. You've seen the picture. He's just, poor little Jesus, He's knocking. Won't you have mercy on Jesus and open the door? Let Him in. He can't open it. All He can do is knock. That's the exact opposite picture we should be giving the sinner this idea. We're giving the sinner the idea that Jesus is at the sinner's mercy. When in reality, the sinner is at Jesus' mercy. And by the way, the doorknob's not on the inside. The doorknob's on the outside. There is an evangelistic verse talking about the Lord doing some opening a door. And it is in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. Paul preached to Lydia. Who opened Lydia's heart? Who did it? Yeah. The Lord opened Lydia's heart. Oh, we have missed it. So we are totally misrepresenting the meaning of a true gospel invitation. The sinner is at the mercy of Jesus. That sinner needs to declare spiritual bankruptcy. They need to cast their life on the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice number 9. What happens now after he's used this verse totally out of context, twisted the meaning of the verse, given the sinner the false idea that Jesus is at the sinner's mercy? Now he says, number 9, here's a suggested prayer. And we call it the what? Somebody find one verse in the Bible, the New Testament, where Jesus asked somebody to repeat a suggested prayer. It's not in the Bible. You say, Brother Ed, Luke 18. The publican cried, have mercy. Yeah, he did. It does not say somebody asked him to repeat a prayer. He prayed. He cried. Listen, when the Spirit of God plants the roots of conviction and contrition, that Spirit of God is not only the Spirit of grace, Zechariah says, He's the Spirit of supplication. Amen. When He works in the sinner will pray. They'll cry out. They don't need some suggested prayer. You can search the New Testament. You can search the Gospels. You can search the book of Acts. You will search in vain to find someone asking somebody else to repeat a prayer. That was invented in the 1930s. How did people get saved before the 1930s? When they didn't have a suggested prayer. To repeat, to parrot. I'll tell you how they got saved. The only way any sinner gets saved, when they repent and believe the gospel. How many millions of people are walking around our country who have repeated a suggested prayer and they are absolutely still on the way to hell? Some of them are already in hell and they were counting on a prayer. Nobody has ever been saved by a prayer. You're saved by a person, not a prayer. Oh, you'll pray. You come under conviction and contrition, the sinner will pray. But Jesus never asked anybody to repeat a prayer. He never commanded us to ask anybody to repeat a prayer. The disciples obeying Jesus never asked anybody to repeat a prayer. How dangerous it is to lead someone to parrot a prayer and then give them the assurance that because they repeated some suggested prayer, they are now saved. How dangerous. And lastly, what does this man do now? This is all in the program. After they've gotten this person to repeat the prayer, now they say to this person who's repeated a prayer that's not even repeated in the Bible, number 10, here is your spiritual birth certificate. Here is your spiritual birth certificate. And it says this in the tract. Today is your spiritual birthday. They don't know that. They have just given this poor soul human assurance. Today is your spiritual birthday, a day you will always remember. When you were physically born, the day of your birth was attested by a birth certificate. And so today, to help you recall what God has done in your life on this important day, we invite you to sign and keep a piece of paper. Now, I have run smack dab into the God of the universe, saw Him as holy, myself as a lost sinner, Jesus as my only hope, repent and believe, come into a life-changing relationship with Jesus, and I need a piece of paper? How wicked is this Catholicism? We're handing out pieces of paper? Does theology affect our methodology? After they've gotten them to fill out a piece of paper, they are to say to them, you've just prayed the most important prayer in your life. That's what the witness is to say. They don't know that. This could be a phony experience. They don't know. And then they're to say, I want you to know what Jesus has said about you, what you've just done. They don't know what Jesus has said about what they've just done. All they know is they've gone through a plan that focuses on heaven and they've repeated a prayer. And then the person witnessing is to say, welcome to the family of God. The angels are rejoicing. Oh, you know the angels are rejoicing? Who do you think you are? I know this sounds ridiculous. But this is a man who believed in the doctrines of grace. But your theology, if it doesn't affect your methodology, your theology is worthless. Now, I taught this in Louisiana. And at the end of the service, the pastor said, Brother Ed, I took my entire church through this evangelism program. And he said, on the first night we went out to evangelize, it was me and a husband and a wife from the church. We had all of our things about heaven memorized. Boy, we had the whole plan memorized. We were ready to make the sale. And we knocked on the door. Here's a man in his 30s. He opens the door and invites us in. And boy, we're thinking about our little plan we're going through. And so we sit down there. But there was one problem, Brother Ed. We sat down at a coffee table. Here's a man and his wife, and I'm sitting there. And this man in his 30s. And the man in his 30s had open pornographic magazines out on the coffee table. Pastor's embarrassed. He doesn't know what to do. The guy's sitting there and there's no shame in the guy. He's telling the guy he's a pastor from a church. The guy's not moving the magazine. So the pastor grabs them and moves them over. He's got a lady here from the church with him. And the pastor says to the man with the porno magazines, do you know if you died right now, you'd be with God in heaven? And you know what he said? Oh yeah, I know that. Well, if God should ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? Oh, Pastor, I've done that. I've taken care of that already. Pastor doesn't know what to do then. He's messing up his plan. So he goes through a few more points. Yeah, heaven is a free gift. And the guy keeps saying, Pastor, I'm telling you, I've already taken care of that. And you know what the man with the porno magazines did? He said, look, Pastor, I'll show you. He pulled out his wallet and pulled out his spiritual birth certificate. Would you like to be chained up to that man's soul if he died right now? Why not? He's got his paper. He's repeated the prayer. He's taken care of that. Does it matter whether we do God's work God's way? Oh, it matters, friends. Because we're dealing with eternal souls. We're not selling products. We're planting the gospel in never dying souls. And we've got an appointment with Jesus one day. Now, I was guilty of this. When I was a baby Christian, our church went through this. I went through this. But I started seeing something's wrong here. I started examining the Scripture. And I began to realize something's wrong with this picture. Tomorrow night, I've talked a lot of negative tonight. Tomorrow night, we're going to get positive on saturating our minds with a Jesus-focused message. Thank you for giving me 5 extra minutes. We are caught up. And if you're mad at me, that's all right. I don't blame you. I'm just telling you the truth. Love you.